Good morning, and welcome to Community Bible Church. If you're new or visiting here for a first time, we welcome you especially and ask that if you would be possible, join us after the service. We have refreshments in the foyer and good conversation, and we'd like an opportunity to get to know you and for you to get to know us. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day that you've given to us. We thank you for the wonderful opportunity that we have to gather here together as your children, Lord, and as part of your church, that we can come together on Sunday mornings and be able to just worship you and to give you the praise and the glory and the honor that you are so deserving of. Thank you for giving us time to set aside, to relieve from our minds the worries and concerns of the week and to just focus on you and what you have done for us and how much we can appreciate all that you have given to us. We ask that you would be with us, that you would take from our minds the thoughts and the cares that we have and just allow us to focus on what you are trying to teach us today. We thank you for those who are so willing to come and bring your word, to spend the time studying, to listen to you, and to be willing to bring it to us. Help us to be attentive, to be focused, and to really learn what it is you have to teach us. We thank you for all that you have given to us, for all that you are, Lord, for you are the provider of all things, and you are the sustainer of all things. And we just thank you that you care for us. You know the very littlest details of our lives, and you are always there for us. So we give you all the praise and honor that you are deserving of this morning. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bryce Babcock will be preaching this morning. He's going to be bringing us the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. And if you'd like to open up your Bibles, we would read the scripture. It says in your bulletin that it's starting in Luke 17, verses 20 through 18, verses 14. But we're only going to read Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. That's the gist of the parable. So if you'd like to follow along, please open up your Bibles. Okay, Luke 18. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the righteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" And now children are dismissed to join your church at this point, and Bryce will come forth.
It's good to have you with us this morning. It's great to have a morning that you can enjoy and not be sweating and feeling I'm sticky and it's hot. It's been so wonderful is this the third day now? Wow, it's like the Lord should return. I don't know. We're continuing on in our series using these modern parable videos. I hope you've been enjoying the variety that they bring to us and a different perspective on some of these parables that the Lord spoke. As Pat said, today we'll be looking at the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. When you think about this parable, on the surface, it appears to be an encouragement just to be persistent in prayer. After all, it's introduced by Jesus telling the disciples that this parable's purpose is to show them that they should always pray and never give up. But what was it that they were to be praying about, and why might they want to give up? In order to get a better perspective on that, we're going to want to look at it in the broader context in which we find it in the Gospel of Luke. And that's why the scripture passage actually goes all the way back into chapter 17. We'll be looking at what Jesus was discussing before he told this parable to the disciples. And then we're going to look a little bit about what follows the parable. So before we actually look at the parable, which is in the modern parable version, let's pray and then Dave will get it started. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come and examine your word, the things that you taught your disciples, the things that are so relevant to us today, over 2,000 years later. We pray that you'll guide our thoughts as we watch this modern rendition of a parable that you told them so long ago. And then we consider exactly what it is that you're teaching us in your word about your kingdom and about prayer in particular in that kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we look at the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, we find that the details in the actual parable are fairly limited. There is a judge who doesn't fear God and doesn't care about or respect his fellow man. Those two characteristics by themselves are really in direct violation of God's commandments to his people. After all, the law in Israel was God-given. So if the judge didn't fear God, then he wouldn't be likely to have much respect for God's laws or God's ways. In addition, the purpose of a judge was to rule impartially, usually between two parties who have some dispute or where a person has violated God's laws, in this case, in some way that it's affected other people. If a judge doesn't care about his fellow man, the implication is he's more concerned about himself and how he can benefit from his position. He's unlikely to be impartial in rendering judgment on any case. And that's the case here. There's a widow who is being treated unfairly by an adversary. We don't know what the particulars of the situation are, but it would likely be something that places this poor woman with an added financial burden, a person who's already least able to bear such a burden. The Old Testament is very vocal about protecting and caring for those in society who are least able to provide for themselves. The poor, the orphaned, the alien, the widows. In Deuteronomy 24, they were told not to deprive an alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of a widow in pledge. They were instructed to leave what remains in their harvest, from their harvest in their fields, for the alien, the fatherless, the widow. Those who withhold justice from these poor people were cursed in Deuteronomy 17. And Zechariah said, "Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other." The widow in this case, in this parable, was one of those least able to care for herself and most susceptible to injustice. We might assume that she had no one else to take up her cause. No husband, no relatives, no living children, perhaps. So she went to the one person who was appointed to rule on disputes about God's law, to seek justice about an adversary. The judge, however, couldn't care less about her and ignores the case. She repeatedly brings it to his attention until he realizes that he won't have any peace himself until he settles this case and gives her the relief and protection that she desires. The translators describe the judge's frustration with the expression, "She will wear me out." The Hebrew expression refers to something along the lines of blackening one's eye, The gist of it is that it's become a very unpleasant experience for the judge, and that there's nothing in this case for him. The widow can't afford to give him a bribe. The person who we'd be ruling against is more likely to be able to afford that, but he's not going to give him a bribe if the judge rules against him. He'd rather ignore it and perhaps stay in the good graces of the wealthier adversary. But he finally gives up and grants her request. The modern parable version translates this story into a rural southern community. The black and white rendering might have the effect of reminding us of prior days during the civil rights struggles when justice was not meted out very fairly. But the storyline itself doesn't apply that race has anything particular to do with this situation. It's simply the case of a poor widow whose house has been seriously damaged by some negligent activity. The judge is an arrogant man who doesn't care about anyone else besides himself. And the judge controls a slush fund for the courthouse, which we are led to believe that he uses for his own personal benefit. If someone wants justice in the court, they contribute to the slush fund, or they go to the bottom of the docket. In a twist, the woman who at first tries to cry out for justice, but is silenced by the threat of being ruled in contempt of court, finds that her silent presence in the court day after day after day is her best weapon against the judge. And he finally relents and grants her relief. As usual, Jesus gives his disciples an explanation for this parable. If the unjust judge is worn out by the widow's pleas and finally breaks down and grants her relief, won't God himself grant justice to his chosen ones who cry out to him for it day and night? Yes, and quickly. The actions of the judge in the parable are presented as a contrast to what we can expect from God. The fact that the judge delayed in responding to her pleas would have indicated to the widow that he was unjust. He was not carrying out the duties that she would have expected him to. Jesus is clearly implying by the parable and its explanation that the people, his chosen ones, are to be reassured that even when he seems to delay in responding to their pleas, he is at work bringing about justice for them as quickly as possible. The question that he closes his explanation with, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Links this parable back to the passage that precedes it in Luke 17 and gives us a better view of what the prayer in this parable might be about. In this passage, in this discussion, in Luke 17, verses 20 through 37, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And the Pharisees were clearly thinking at this point in time of that time in the future when God would exalt his people and allow them to overcome their enemies and bring about some physical kingdom here on earth. Jesus first responds to the Pharisees by saying they shouldn't be looking for a particular event. The kingdom has already begun, and it happens within them. Then he turns and confides to his disciples that a time of terrible judgment is coming, that he likens to Noah's flood and the destruction of Sodom. Before this happens, Jesus will suffer and be rejected by his own generation. But in the future events he speaks of, Jesus will be revealed as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for but is about to reject. He compares the period immediately before this return to the time before the flood. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And also to the time of Sodom. People were eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. In those times, people had drifted so far from God that he was no longer a significant part of their lives. They were carrying on all the ordinary events of life without consideration for how displeased he was with the way they were living and their sinful ways. Eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, planting and building, sounds like a pleasant, peaceful period of life on earth on the surface. But his disciples would have known that life in those times and places was not idyllic. They were very difficult times for anyone trying to live a godly life. Remember, in the beginning of this passage, Jesus tells his disciples that the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. In both the days of Noah and Sodom, things had reached a point where God would not tolerate anything more and chose to intervene and put an end to civilizations that were grossly violating the principles that he had given for us to live by. Jesus was warning them that hard times were coming, times in which they would look back on the present days with him as the good old days. They would desperately hope that he would return. People would try to deceive them about his return. The disciples would be tempted to take actions that were inconsistent with following him just to save their own necks. This is the background for the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. In the difficult times to come, will faith still be found on earth? Or will people give up seeking God and feel that he's no longer relevant to their cries, no longer listening to them? We see that the parable isn't simply about praying long and hard for something that we want and then being assured that God will answer our prayer and give us what we ask. It's about maintaining faith in difficult circumstances when it appears that God is no longer hearing our prayers and there doesn't seem to be any answer in sight. Jesus is warning his disciples that following him will be difficult and costly, and there will be times when it doesn't seem like he cares about their condition anymore. But no, don't believe it. God isn't like some unjust judge that we have to badger incessantly in order to get him to give us justice. He does hear our cries and is at work bringing about a final resolution to the whole problem of sin and the separation that it's caused between us and our Creator. We can't understand his timescale or why he seems to permit his people to suffer at the hands of evil men. But the most convincing proof that we have of his faithfulness to us is that he did send his own Son, who suffered and died to make a way back to the Father for us. If you struggle with the years that have intervened since the time Jesus walked this earth and spoke these words, recall that nearly 2,000 years intervened between his promise to Abraham to bless all nations through Abraham's family and the coming of the Messiah. During that time, many despaired of him ever coming. Many suffered and died trying to remain faithful to his word. Many suffered in exile in foreign lands, waiting for the promised king whom they never saw. We live in a comfortable society where, even in the case of the poor, our basic needs are met, and we have luxuries that the majority of the world's population can't hope to obtain. For us, the temptation is perhaps stronger to think, why bother? There are lots of people who have rejected God and are simply living for themselves, and nothing particularly bad is happening to them, at least no worse than anyone else. So why should I expend my time and resources working for a kingdom that just doesn't seem to matter anymore? People inside the church and outside seem to have the same problems, sickness, financial difficulties, broken homes. So what's the point of it? Well, the point that Jesus is making was that God does see and that he does hear and that he will bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him as they suffer in the service of his kingdom. Jesus reassured them again in John 15 when he said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit, so that your Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. But at the same time, he warned them, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you're no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than his master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they'll persecute you also. If they'd listen to me, they would listen to you. The church in many parts of the world is only too well aware of this. Only yesterday, there was news that 10 Christian Aid workers were killed while serving on a medical mission in a remote part of Afghanistan. Reports indicate that the leader of the team was an optometrist from Del Mar, New York, just across the river. Only one man survived. He was a local Afghan translator, who proved he was a Muslim by reciting verses from the Quran. Christianity Today's August issue has an article entitled, To Serve is to Suffer, by Ajith Fernando, the National Director of Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka since 1976. He also serves in a church in Colombo, its largest city. The church consists mainly of poor, urban, first-generation Christians. He comments, I write this shortly after returning from a week of teaching pastors in the deep south of Sri Lanka. These pastors' experience shows that when people pioneer in unreached areas, they usually wait 10 to 15 years before seeing significant fruit and reduced hostility. In the early years, they're assaulted and accused falsely. Stones are thrown onto their roofs. That might not seem so bad to us, but if you're a grass roof hut, having stones thrown onto your roof is pretty serious. Their children are given a hard time in school. They see few genuine conversions. Many pioneers give up after a few years. But those who persevere bear much eternal fruit. I'm humbled and ashamed of the way I complain about problems that are minute compared to theirs. When I return from my ministry in the West, my feelings are very different. I've been able to use my gifts. I've been able to spend most of my time doing things I like. But when I resume being a leader in Sri Lanka's less efficient culture, frustration hits me. The transition from being a speaker in the West to being a leader in Sri Lanka is difficult. As a leader, I'm a bondservant of the people I lead. This means that my schedule is shaped by their needs rather than mine. Fernando expresses his concern that the church has grown too focused on programs rather than people. Programs are more efficient, and they lead to success that draws in more people. But people who don't fit the program go elsewhere, searching for the right place where their needs might be met, perhaps not finding it. He reminds us, though, that we call our churches and Christian organizations families. But families are very inefficient organizations. In a healthy family, everything stops when a member has big needs. We're often not willing to extend this kind of commitment to Christian body life. The biblical model of community is Jesus' command to love one another as he loved us. That is, for members to be willing to die for one another. Fernando concludes later with these comments. I have a great fear for the church. The West is fast becoming an unreached region. The Bible and history show that suffering is an essential ingredient in reaching unreached people. Will the loss of a theology of suffering lead the Western church to become ineffective in evangelism? The church in the East is growing, and because of that, God's servants are suffering. Significant funding and education come to the East from the West. With funding and education comes influence. Could Westerners influence Eastern Christians to abandon the cross by communicating that they must be doing something wrong if they suffer in this way? Christians in both the East and the West need to have a firm theology of suffering if they are to be healthy and bear fruit. The question that Jesus asked at the close of this parable is just as pertinent today as it was over 2,000 years ago. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Have we been chosen to serve in the kingdom of God, or are we just seeking comfort in communities of men? Are we united in Christ in a way that will convince the world that to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Or is our unity centered around a particular style of worship or preaching or programs that are meaningful to us? Phyllis and I have been fortunate to travel to probably considerably more places than most in this world. And that's permitted us to see the church in a number of different forms, some in much more difficult circumstances than we find ourselves in America. One of the more important benefits of being involved in short-term mission projects is just that. It allows us to see God at work in different cultures and under different conditions. And it gets us out of the limited confines of our home situation and helps us realize that God's ways are far beyond ours and that they aren't limited to what we may be accustomed to or comfortable with. In the parable that follows the widow and the unjust judge, Jesus tells of two men in the act of prayer, and it's a study in contrasts. One is a Pharisee who gives thanks to God that he is not like the sinners around him. He clearly feels he deserves God's blessing because of all the good things he's done and the tithes that he's given. The other is a tax collector who knows he deserves nothing from God for the sinful life he's led. Jesus declared that this man, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In an interesting way, the three passages that we've looked at this morning are connected by two different perspectives related to this concept of justice. One relates to judgment. Justice bringing punishment on the lawbreaker. The other is justification. Justice vindicating the innocent of wrongdoing. Judgment was what the Pharisees were thinking about when they asked when the kingdom of God would come. The Pharisees were looking forward to a time when God would bring judgment on their enemies and establish his kingdom, raising Israel to a place of honor above all the nations, a place they felt they deserved as God's chosen people and those who obey God's laws. They were looking for God to bring his justice to bear on those they saw as evildoers. In his brief response to them, Jesus indicates that they really have missed the boat. The kingdom has already arrived and is at work within individual people as they repent and turn to God and incidentally follow the Messiah that the Pharisees have been seeking all their lives and still don't recognize. He then warns the disciples of the judgment that awaits those who aren't prepared for his return. In the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, Jesus assures his disciples that in the difficult times ahead, those who persist and continue to cry out to God will be heard, and they will be granted justice against their enemies. They will be avenged. Just what the Pharisees were hoping for in the coming kingdom. Who will be justified is the crux of the parable of the two men who were praying in the temple. The proud one, who clearly thinks that God owes him something for his good works, is not justified, while the humble sinner who cries out for mercy is. Those in this world who feel that they're entitled to justice because of their good works will not be justified in God's eyes and will ultimately face his judgment. Those who recognize they are lost and humbly come to him and seek his mercy will be justified and will escape the coming judgment. So what does the parable teach us about prayer and the kingdom of God? It's to not lose hope that God is listening to our prayers and his kingdom will be victorious, to keep on praying as he taught us that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How appropriate the Lord's Prayer is to this. We need to recognize God as our just heavenly Father, to serve in the interests of his kingdom wherever we find ourselves, and not get caught up in concerns over the future and temptations that might lead us astray, but to simply trust him to meet our daily needs as we extend his love and forgiveness to those around us. In this day, it's easy to think that we really need an exciting new program to get things moving in the church. But no matter how clever the program, if it's based on our efforts and doesn't find its foundation in God, it won't produce lasting results for his kingdom. We need to be persistent in prayer, individually and corporately, to ask God what he wants us doing with regards to his kingdom here in the Berkshires. What are his thoughts on the question of an associate pastor, on the use of this building or any future building expansion, on the use of the property that we possess, on ways that we can reach out and show his love and communicate the gospel to the communities in which we live? The times that we have set aside to gather for prayer here at church have always been very sparsely attended. It doesn't give very good evidence to our confidence that prayer is vital to our work for the Lord. We may have a variety of reasons for failing in this way, but if we really want to see God at work among us, we need to change our ways. We circulated a letter recently asking each person who's given regularly to the support of CBC in the past to consider committing additional funds beyond their current giving towards the support of an associate pastor. I'd like to make an additional request that's somewhat connected with this, but also separate. Perhaps you thought that the times we've had for prayer are inconvenient, or felt that an hour was just too much time to commit to prayer. I'd like you to give us an idea of what times would be best for you. Would you each submit a few times when you might be available to get together with other people for at least 30 minutes in prayer during the week, so that we can pray together for the Lord's work here at CBC? We can use the information you give us, and I'm really asking you to give it. Email Barb. She can collect the information. We can use that information to help arrange to find some convenient times and places, maybe not all here at CBC, maybe in your neighborhoods, so that we can get a much larger fraction of the congregation together praying this vital activity that Jesus calls us to. It would be exciting to know that even half of the population of the church was gathering together to really pray seriously about God, what God wants us doing, and for where we should be heading. Don't sit back and expect others to do this if you aren't willing to commit the time yourself. We need to be praying that God will be advancing his kingdom right here among us and showing us how we can help. What skills has God given you? And what does he want you to do with them? Set aside time to talk and pray within your small groups about ways he may be directing you to serve his kingdom. Talk about it with an elder or a deacon or a deaconess. Find out what practical things maybe need to be done in church and our, with regards to our building or other things that we're doing in the community, and get involved. We need everyone participating in some way in order to really be the kind of family that God wants us to be, and not just an organization that we belong to. The church is made up of all sorts of people who have entered on a journey that began over 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem and has now covered the entire globe and will continue on to eternity. If you're a spectator on the side of the road and see that journey, those people passing you by, it will pass you by unless you step out and commit yourself to it, to take part and follow Jesus yourself. Let's make certain that when the Lord returns, he will find faith active and alive right here. And what better way to guarantee that than to be found in prayer, praying for the advancement of his kingdom? What I'd like to do is spend some time now congregationally in prayer, thinking about some of these major issues that are facing us as a church, other personal concerns for health or things like that that you have. But let's take a few minutes and pray together. And please spend some time in prayer and thought about how we can do this better together, because Jesus wants us gathering together and seeking his will as a congregation. Let's pray.